All right, this is the book of Hebrews. I've been wanting to do this a long time. I've just written this curriculum in the last couple of months, and most of it in the last couple of weeks. Today I finished chapter 12, which is about Hebrews 11, and I've got two more to go, and when I get those done, I will give you the rest of what belongs in your book there. When Christianity was born, it was a sect of Judaism. When Jesus emerged and began to teach, he taught in the midst of the Jews. The Jews had groups known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots. Those were the main theological groups like the Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Assembly of God. Okay, the Essenes were your Pentecostals. They did all the things Pentecostals do today. They spoke in tongues. They prayed for healing and miracles and believed in all that. They mostly lived away from the cities in the desert. They had communities. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community is from an Essene community. John the Baptist was an Essene. The Pharisees were was a small sect of Judaism, but they had the biggest impact in Judaism. They actually emerged out of the diaspora when the people came back from captivity in Babylon. They all believed that they all got hauled off to Babylon because they failed to keep the law. And so because of that, they had a huge focus on keeping the law. That's Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Those are were the leaders of coming back, and they were quite strident about it, so to speak. So their group became the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were maybe 5% or 15%, 10% at most of the people. But they dominated the religious scene in terms of what people thought was right or wrong. People, even who were not Pharisees, often felt like they had to live up to what the Pharisees said, or they would be intimidated by the Pharisees. They would be most closely associated today with our fundamentalist Baptists, yes.
Is that because they were more vocal at that time, or they held certain prominent positions and exercised?
Actually, they didn't have the political positions. The political positions were held by the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more vocal. They were radical. They were insistent. The Sadducees were actually very liberal Jews. They would be akin to some of our more liberal denominations today, liberal Presbyterians, as opposed to the conservative Presbyterians. For instance, they were people who did not believe in spiritual life. They did not believe in life after death. Remember, these were the ones who were challenging Jesus about a woman marries seven brothers, whose wife will she be in the hereafter? And Jesus said to them, "You don't even believe in the hereafter." You know, so you're asking a dumb question or a trick question. The Sadducees had the bulk of the power, at least as it related to the temple. The Sadducees had a deal with Rome. And the Romans kept the Sadducees in power as long as the Sadducees kept the people in line. So whenever the Romans would, the Jews would get some problems going on for somebody, the Romans would come down on the Sadducees would come down on the people. They could keep you out of the temple, they could send their police to arrest you. They had all kinds of authority to make your life miserable, and they were not spiritual people. The vast majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the group of 70 that ran Israel, were Sadducees. There were a few Pharisees in that group. Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, Gamaliel. These were Pharisees who participated in the Sanhedrin, but they were vastly outnumbered by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were led by Annas and his gang. Annas was, at the time of Christ, was the Don of all the main family. He had five sons and one son-in-law. All five sons had been high priests. He had been a high priest. At the time of Christ, his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, was high priest. And they were politicians, political people. In fact, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and had come into the town in great triumphal entry, and the people had proclaimed him the Messiah, the Sadducees had a conference, and they said, if we don't kill him, the Romans will come and take away our place, meaning they will take away our position here in the community, our control over the people. They will take away the temple from our control. So they were very, very political people. not much to recommend them, really. And then the zealots were the jihadists. The zealots were people who had very strong religious beliefs, but what they mostly believed is that there had not been any good king since the Maccabees. The Maccabees had, by warfare, mostly hit-and-run warfare, the kind of warfare that always works whenever you have a small country being oppressed by a large expatriate country, like when we drove the British out, or dealing with Iraq, or Afghanistan, whatever. The Zealots were fighters who were constantly making life miserable for Rome. Rome had taken to crucifying Zealots or anyone they thought were helping the Zealots by the mile. They would put them on a cross for a mile. They would go if there were Zealots in a village and they felt like the attack had come in this village, they would just go in and start rounding people up and start crucifying them all the way up and down the road. And of course, if they caught Zealots in battle or something, they would do that as well. The Zealots were trying to get Jesus to become king, use his miracle powers to overthrow Rome. The Sadducees tried to co-opt him politically to get him to join their side and legitimize what they were doing. The Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to tell the people they had to keep the law. And the Essenes were out in the desert, sort of unaware of what was going on, except for John the Baptist. All the people who were closest to the teachings of Christ was the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in scriptural holiness in the land, and so did Christ. But they believed you were saved by keeping the law, and Christ believed you were saved by relationship with the Father. That is the main focus differences between the Pharisees and what we would call the Christians. The group of Christ, of people who followed Christ, became known by a number of different names. One of them was called the Way. And you would see references. I'm going to read some references to you in a minute where it speaks of the Way. They were called that. They weren't called Christians until much, much later in Antioch, where the Gentiles gave them that name because they were followers of Christ, so they called them Christians. You've got to remember the word Christ was not properly used in Jesus' day to describe Jesus because it is a Greek term equal to the HaMashiach, the Messiah. And so Jesus was referred to as... if he was referred to as Messiah, it would have been a Hebrew terminology, because in Jesus' day he was focused on Israel. He was not focused on the Gentiles. So they would not have been called Christians because they didn't use the word Christ at that particular point in time. So they were called the Way. Now, in Acts 9:1 says Saul, that's the Apostle Paul, but before he becomes a Christian, his name is Saul of Tarsus. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So remember that after the death of Stephen, that Saul basically went around arresting Christians and putting them in prison and bringing them before trials to see if they could get convictions and stone them or whatever. But at least whipped them, which happened a lot. And since he was doing such a good job in Jerusalem, he asked for letters of authority to go to Damascus and began to deal with the Christians that were there. And they gave him those letters. He was on the way to Damascus when the light came out of the sky, knocked him on his tail, and he began to be confronted directly by Jesus. In Acts 19:9-10 says, when they were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the Way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He's talking about Paul. When the Jewish people that Paul was speaking to were receiving him, he was talking to them about the Lord. But then when those came from Jerusalem and were speaking against him, they were speaking of evil against the Way, you see. Acts 19:23. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the Way. Acts 24:13. But this I admit to you, that according to the Way, which they call a sect, I do serve God our Father, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. So in the time of Christ and immediately afterwards, Christians were called something other than Christians. They were called the Way or the followers of Jesus or something of that nature. And so they were seen as a sect of Judaism, as a new branch of Judaism, a new way of describing Judaism. And as such, they were subject to the persecutions the Jews went under and the avoidance of persecution or the freedom from persecution. The Romans granted the Jews a certain amount of privilege as a minority because, frankly, they just got tired of crucifying them because the Jews would not acknowledge Caesar as God. There wasn't anything you could do to make them do that. And so at various times, the citizens of Rome were required to pay an annual tax and sign a chit, or a little piece of paper. You would go up and you would pay your tax, and you would give you a little piece of paper, and you would sign your name on it, and it said Caesar is God, and you would put that in the offering, and it would be burned. Jews refused to do that. When over time the Romans figured out the Jews were not going to ever acknowledge the emperor as God, they exempted them from signing the chit, but still required them to pay the annual poll tax, it was called. This tax was the subject of several passages of scriptures in the gospel. It was unpopular in Israel. The Pharisees, trying to trap Jesus, asked him if it was lawful to pay it. They knew that if Jesus said it was lawful, that he would lose favor with the people. However, if Jesus spoke against it, he would be subject to judgment by the Romans. So they thought they had him trapped. There was no safe answer. But Jesus said, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." He said, they brought him a denarius. He said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. So this was the tax that they was talking about, the one that was associated with the idea that Caesar was God. By about 60 A.D., Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion from Judaism. As time went on, and Christianity began to be more and more Gentile-based, and as, you know, by 70 A.D., Jerusalem is all gone. But Christianity is growing in the Gentile world. And so as it began to be seen as a separate religion from Judaism, what happened is people began to not give them the benefit of the exemptions that were related to Judaism. So when Christians began to be persecuted and Jews were not, on those occasions when that was true, people found it in their best interest to become Jewish again and not Christian. There were people who were losing property, losing freedom, sometimes losing their lives, if they remained faithful to Jesus. And many lukewarm Christians found it easier to go back to Judaism rather than face a persecution. So they would just backpedal and deny that they were Christians and join back in with their Jewish brethren. The book of Hebrews was written to warn people from doing that. That was why it was written. That is the reason that it was written. Today it still warns us against half-hearted, syncretistic relationships with God. We are all subject to the idea of finding it convenient to back away from Christianity if persecution arises. That might be something as simple as everybody at work thinking you're an idiot because you are a evangelical Christian, or maybe what happens is someone wants to damage your car, or in Iran they're getting killed for it. Many other places are getting killed for it. In our society today, there's a lot of skepticism and just general ridicule for anybody who would be a very active Christian. It's all right for people to talk about going to church as long as they don't get crazy about it and want you to love their enemy or, pay the money of the church or, not sleep with whoever you want. If you actually suggest that somebody should be married before they sleep together as opposed to living together, you might be thought of as pretty old-fashioned, ridiculous, out of touch. You might not even get promoted at work if people thought you were that far off or that way out of it. We have scenarios today where people who are, for instance, homeschooling their children are finding themselves in trouble with the law. We certainly have places today where people who are disciplining their children find themselves in trouble with the law. So when people take a position for Christ, especially if it's a radical position, there is increasingly more persecution in our society. And in other societies, it's serious persecution. So people have a tendency, sometimes when that happens, to sort of back away from a radical presentation of their Christianity and just kind of lay low. That would be similar to what was going on here. And the book of Hebrews warns us against that very thing. The book starts off by contrasting the superiority of Christianity versus Judaism, the Son versus the prophets, the Son versus the angels, the Old Testament sacrifices versus the New Testament sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the Aaronic priesthood versus the priesthood of Jesus in the lives of the Christians. Then it warns a severe and irrevocable judgment for apostasy. Finally, it exhorts the believer to endure to the end in order to be saved. It speaks of the role of faith and trust in God versus salvation by works, the purpose of difficulty and the necessity to embrace God's discipline in our lives. The author of the book of Hebrews is unknown and apparently unknowable. That doesn't seem to be any way you can figure this out. Whoever it is was almost certainly not Paul the Apostle. Style, word selection, total reliance on the Septuagint versus the Hebrew Bible dictate this conclusion. Possible candidates are Apollos or Barnabas, Luke, Silas or Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. Ultimately, whoever wrote it is unimportant, but what it says is vitally important. Questions on that, on the overview?
Could you give us something short, because I know you could probably take a couple hours on. I have problems with getting inside the head of the Jewish people back then, and actually a broader question would be, I've had Jewish friends tell me that, you know, Jews don't believe in life after death.
Yeah, well.
And you know, who did, who didn't, and who now does and who doesn't?
Yeah, excuse me, I got to get rid of this. My mother is very ill, but that's not what this is. Well, first of all, Jews are like Christians. They come in all sorts of stripes and kinds and denominational groups, and they believe different things depending on which group they're in. Some Jews very much believe in life after death. Some group Jews are particularly aligned with the biblical Pharisees. The Hasidic, for instance, the Hasidim are very much like that. You have those particular Jews who are so radical that some of them will, for instance, take a stick to you if you're in Jerusalem and you're in the wrong place or you're not dressed right. They're very much like the Taliban. They've been known to harass people who come to Jerusalem to see things, who don't handle themselves according to the way they think they should. And they are actively trying to get Christians kicked out of Israel. Christians who live there, Christians who are citizens. I have a friend who's a missionary to Israel, and he's actually changed his passport name 3 or 4 times. It's all legal names, but he's reconfigured it around so that they can't find him. They have positions in the government, and they are very much against anything Christian at all. They think Messianic Judaism is the worst kind of apostate. And if they can, you know, they'll come to somebody who is a Christian, and they'll say, "When you entered the country, you said you were a Jew." And they'll say, "When did you become a Christian?" Well, if you lie and say it was after you got there, you have some sort of argument. But if you don't lie, and theoretically you shouldn't lie about something like that, you say you were a Christian before you came to Israel, they'll say, well, then you really weren't a Jew. And you lied on your passport, and they will kick you out on the basis that you lied on your passport. So those Jewish people are very radical, Pharisaical, law-based Jews, and they believe in all the things Pharisees believed in, including life after death and the millennial reign and the coming of the Messiah and all of those things. There were, for instance, people who were very much against the war that liberated Palestine in 1948 because they did not believe that that was the way that the nation of Israel was supposed to come back together. They believed that the Messiah coming was the only way to put Israel back together, and anything else was a mockery of the scriptures. And they sided with the Arabs against the other Jews. Then you have Jewish people today who are conservatives. Conservatives are not Hasidim, but they're pretty biblically oriented Jews. and they also would believe in a life after death. Then you have Reformed Jews, which is mostly what you have in the United States, and they have a kind of a mixture. They're sort of like Sadducees, or they have various kinds of things, but they tend to be moral Jews. They tend to be believe that Judaism is a moral ethic, and that it's an ethnic pride thing, whatever. But they tend to focus on morality, not so much theology. Then you have liberal Jews who are frankly Jews only by the fact that they were born Rosenberg or Goldstein. I mean, they don't have a religion at all. They don't attend synagogue. They don't go to the mikvahs. Conservative Jews go to the mikvahs. If you belong to a conservative synagogue, one of the first things that they'll build is a pool, a swimming pool. And if you a lot of towns, you go into a town, and you'll find that the Jews have their own swimming pool. Well, the reason is because of all the ceremonial washings. For instance, every month a woman has to go and to the mikvah once a month, and so they require a mikvah or a pool of water where they can immerse themselves. Those are conservative Jews, but the liberal Jews don't have mikvahs. And very often they don't go to the synagogue at all, or they go on Yom Kippur or on Passover. And then some of them just don't go. There's ethnic Jews, and they're total atheists. There's a lot of ethnic atheist communist Jews in the world. A lot of the people who were led some of those movements were Jews, when you go back to it. Truth is Hitler had some Jewish ancestry, which he tried to hide up and hush up a good bit. So does that answer your question?
Is there a mainstream? I guess I've run into the...
Ask another one, Rick.
That's an important question.
I've run into the Jews that are not extremely religious, and they say, we don't believe in life after death.
Do they go to synagogue?
Sometimes.
Okay, they're liberals. Okay. They're liberal Jews. They're liberal.
Is that a mainstream position, or is that a
the most common Jews in America are the Reform Jews, followed closely by the Reform Jews have synagogues, followed closely by the liberals, who come to synagogue on occasion, like those Christians who go to church on Christmas and Easter, okay, and if there's a funeral, they want to be buried as a Jew. If there is a wedding, they want a Jewish ceremony. They have bar mitzvahs many times. They put their kids through bar mitzvahs. They're culturally Jewish, but as far as they have no, they're like the Sadducees. They have no belief in the life hereafter or anything. They mostly live by moral code and by Jewish ethnic values. They won't, for instance, have two refrigerators in their home, whereas the conservative Jews will always have two refrigerators in their home, because you can't mix dairy and meat. If you're keeping a kosher house, you can't mix dairy and meat. When I'm running meetings for my big meetings that I used to run, I always had to make sure I knew how many kosher meals I needed to have, and also I needed to know if I had kosher snacks and things around. For instance, Diet Coke is kosher. Chocolate milk is not. And then you have the real, very conservative Jews, and they won't even eat that. They require a meal that's been prepared in a kosher kitchen, and so we always had to buy meals from the cultural kitchens and bring them in for these. Those are usually a handful of people at a meeting, and you might pay 60, 70 bucks per person for dinner for everybody else, and you'd be paying 180 for this guy, because those meals are not cheap. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah. I don't know if this is too far off the path, but from my understanding, in this past election, it was surprising to me to learn that overall the Jews voted very much Democrat for Obama. Is there a...
Yeah, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. There has been an interesting coalition from the civil rights movement between Jews and blacks. And many, many, many times the Jews and the blacks have co-aligned as minorities. You remember that many of the freedom fighters that went down to the South to do various things were Jewish liberals from up north, including Peter, Paul, and Mary. You know, if I had a hammer, or Bob Dylan, okay. So there's been a long-standing coalition between Jews and the black community concerning civil rights issues. Now they part ways in other places. They part ways, you know, sometimes in economic policy and whatever. But no, I think that I think Obama was such a inspirational idea that we would have a black president, and he was very well spoken. He seemed really high. He seemed to take the high road on stuff, you know. That was before he came in and started redesigning the currency and everything else. But to get elected, he took a really high philosophical role, and a lot of people just found their civil rights roots again. To jump in on that, remember that Jews do not have a deep-seated love of Christians historically, because historically Christians have been those people who have murdered them, killed them, and persecuted them without exception. The Muslims have done a little bit over time, the Moors and all that kind of stuff. The vast majority of people who have persecuted Jews have been Christians. Hitler quoted Paul the Apostle in his desire to, his final solution, desire to wipe out all of the Jews that were there. El Cid, the Spanish Inquisition, all that kind of stuff. Christianity, the Catholic Church, Protestantism, the Christians have slaughtered the Jews most of the time they've been slaughtered. The Russian patriarchs kicked them out, you know. These are all God-fearing Christian people, theoretically. So they have no real reason to jump and align themselves with those things that are particularly Christian, and the Republican Party has gotten a reputation for being right-wing Christian. And all of those particular positions like abortion, stuff like that, those are coming out of right-wing Christianity. Jews do not necessarily line up very well with those issues. They tend to be pro-abortion, freedom of choice there. They tend to be for social programs. They tend to line up with civil rights and that sort of stuff with them. So that's not a surprise. Other questions? All right. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke a long time ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. One of the problems with reading Hebrews, for most people, in all honesty, is it's kind of high text. In other words, it's the language of it is sort of high. The sentence structures are pretty complex. It's heady. This isn't third grade writing. Hebrews is written in a very very philosophical way, and so one of the things you have to do with Hebrews is sort of break it down in pieces. These sentences go long. If you were to diagram one of these things, it'd take a wall. Because it's just the way they are. So we kind of break it down in pieces. In the Old Testament, God spoke to us through human prophets, he says. These include written prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but non-written prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and Nathan, and others like Noah, Moses, Samuel, and John the Baptist are all considered prophets, and it's what he's talking about. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God spoke to us through prophets. People who came and spoke in his name. Everybody from Noah and Moses and Samuel to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elisha and Elijah. Okay. In the New Testament, God speaks to us through his human Son. Jesus is the heir of all that God has. He's an only Son. He's the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. He was the instrument of creation. The second person of the Trinity is God's Word. So we are told that what he's going to be doing now, he's going to be making these constant references between the Old Covenant and why it can't save us, and the New Covenant and why it does. He's going to be basically saying, if you leave the new covenant to go back to the old covenant, you are leaving salvation and you can't come back. That's what he's going to be saying. All right. John 1:3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being at all. So God speaks all things into existence. God spoke all things into existence. When we talk about the Trinity, you've got to remember that we have a tendency to describe the Trinity as three persons in one being. It's a kind of an intellectual nonsense. I mean, it's really hard to put your arms around it. It's a mystery. Three persons in one being. So you've got one God. We were absolutely sure there's only one God. But there's three persons in that God. And trying to figure out how that works has always been a conundrum for us. There are people, for instance, who think of us as polytheists. Because they go, I don't care how you describe it, you got three gods. You got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What the Bible tells us is there was God the Father, and He spoke the world into existence. And that His Word that He spoke was actually His Son. That the second person of the Trinity is God's Word. God's Word was so formidable and powerful that it actually was a personage of God. Somebody says, my Word is my bond. You've heard that? My Word is my bond. What they're saying is, my Word is as good as me. In the same way that you might say that when my Son commits me, I'm committed. Okay? So then the Holy Spirit is thought of as the nature and the Spirit of God that emanates from Him. And it also is of such strength and magnitude that it is a personage of God. One of the ways that people have attempted to deal with this in the past is called modalism. For instance, they'll say, all right, I am a father, but I'm also a son. Okay? And I'm an uncle. So even though I'm one person, I have three different roles or modes, and I'm a husband, in which I am. So you can describe me as a father and a son both, because that would be true of me. And I'm operating sometimes as a father, and sometimes as a son, and sometimes as an uncle. You know, you see, that's called modalism. So basically what they try to say is there's one God, and He operates in various modes. The problem is that if that is the case, then who's Jesus praying to? When Jesus is praying, is He praying to an empty heaven? If God came down here and all of God was here, and there's, you know, there's only, then He's praying to a modality, to whom is He praying? It really doesn't work. It gives a lot of people, it gives a lot of people some comfort to think that there's a way to describe it. Another way that people sometimes describe it is to say that it has to do with the state of being at any particular point in time. For instance, there's ice, water, and steam. Okay? Ice is solid, water is liquid, steam is a gas. It's all the same thing. Ice, water, or steam. It really depends on how you treat or deal with it. So people have tried to come up with ways to describe the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and I don't think it can be done. I think that what happens is the Bible clearly tells us that Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It's all the same God, and somehow or another that works, and it's beyond our ability to grab it. That works for me. So what happens is that once we get to the place where whether we either explain it to ourselves or just decide that it works for us, what we need to realize is that when God created the world, He spoke the world into existence, and that His Word is actually His offspring, His Son. Okay? That being became incarnate in Christ. Jesus the man was born in Nazareth on June the 6th, I forget what date, 3 AD or something like that. That's when Jesus of Nazareth was born. But He was born as the incarnate Son of God. He left His superpowers at home, but the process of the fertilization went like this. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and an egg that she had was penetrated by a spiritual semen or sperm seed, and what was created was a being that was fully God and fully man. But the fully God part left His powers at home. Okay, so He actually operated as man, even though He was divine. Okay, so that's the way that would be the semi scientific description of what happened at it was a clone, as it were. It was a cloning scenario. Well, if God speaks all things into existence, and if the Word is God's, then one of the things that we need to realize is that when God speaks to us through His Word, He's speaking to us out of His divinity. And when He speaks in the New Testament to us in His Word, He's speaking of it through His Son, Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the Word. So John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He began with God. All things came into being by Him and apart from Him. And nothing came into being that has come into being except through Him. So what's happening is John is describing that nature of God, that being of God, as becoming the incarnate Christ. Jesus is the Word. All right? Sometimes when we talk about the Word, we talk about the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. But sometimes we talk about the Word, we talk about Christ. And the difference is you'll see a capital W in the Scriptures whenever it's meant to be to talk about the Lord. In Matthew 8:5-8 says, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy that you come under my roof, but say but the word, and my servant will be healed. So the centurion knew that if Jesus was God, that he could just speak the word. It didn't have to be there. That he could speak the word. And that's because he had a grip on authority. He knew, for instance, that the policeman can stand in the street and say, stop. And even though that car is a whole lot heavier and a whole lot and very, very damaging, those people will stop because the word has been spoken. So he understood that. We are made in God's image, so we too can speak things into existence. One of the things we need to realize is that because we are made in God's image, it's very important what we say or don't say. For instance, if you tell your child long enough that she's stupid, guess what? She'll become stupid. If you tell her she's worthless, guess what? She'll begin to act worthless. If you tell her that she's brilliant and wonderful and lovely and worthy, she will have a very high self-esteem and she will behave and act in those kinds of ways. We do speak things into existence. In James, we're told that the tongue is a small organ, but it's mighty in its power and influence. He said it's like the rudder of a ship. It's very small, but it can steer the whole ship. He said it's like the flame of a match, which can light, you know, the whole forest. So, for instance, you could go into a movie theater and you could kill a lot of people if you had a shotgun. Or you could just yell fire and you could stand and same amount of people would get trampled on the way out. And you can kill a lot of people with just your word. You can cause fear in people or you can cause pride in people. You can cause whatever. So one of the things that we're told is we need to be very careful by what we say because we're made in God's image and He speaks things in existence. So can we. And we need to be careful with that. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And James 3, this is what I was referring to. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. The human race, you can tame any beast out there, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. I've heard people say that before when somebody gets crazy. They say, you kiss your mouth with that, your mother with that mouth? You know. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth from the opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or vines? Neither can salt water, whatever. You see also in verse 1 that the Old and New Testament are not two separate revelations, but one single revelation culminating in Jesus. There is not a choice between two ways. It is one continuous covenant, partially revealed by prophets in portions long ago, and now fully revealed in the last days of God's Son, His heir. The dichotomy often perceived between Old and New Testament is false. So let's go back to the beginning, the opening words again. because we've been philosophizing a little bit. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He has also made the world. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews is going to talk to us is why is it that everything flows out of Christ? Why is it that it is only through Christ that we can be saved? Why is it that it is only in Jesus that true salvation comes? He is going to make the case in spades that any other method of salvation, including the Jewish law, will not get you saved. In fact, it'll get you lost. So we have been spoken to in the old ways by prophets, but in the new way, New Testament, we've been spoken to by a Son. And He, verse 3, return to text, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact reputation of His nature. So Jesus is the exact reputation of God in human form. One of the disciples asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And He said, "How long have I been with you that you don't get this? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I only do what My Father tells Me to do. I do nothing that My Father has not given Me to do. If you've seen Me, you understand who the Father is." In fact, I just quoted what Philip just said right there. You can read it for yourself. In John 10, when He said, "I and the Father are one," the Jews took up stones again to stone Him because they knew very well what He was saying. Jesus answered and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning Me?" And they said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God." So God's glory is seen in Jesus. God's highest creation is man. Jesus is the highest form of man. He is, in fact, the second Adam. Adam was the highest form of man before he fell. Jesus is the second Adam. And He is not only Adam, but more than Adam. God's nature is seen in Jesus. We can learn about God by paying attention to Jesus' behavior. In Jesus, we can discern God's values and operating principles. So when we see how Jesus acts and behaves and what He says, we can know what it is God wants from us. And one of the things that's happened to us in recent decades is the church has made a decision to water down the gospel. And basically what the church has done is said, well, Jesus can behave like this, but we can't because we're just humans. Well, I got to tell you, what He's going to say is Jesus was no more or less human than we are. That He was tested in every way as we are. That He suffered everything that we suffer. That He was made exactly as we are made. With the one difference in that He has a divine nature in Him, but His abilities and powers He did not use. Jesus did all that He did using the same gifts and calling that we have. Jesus rose people from the dead by speaking the word in faith, the same word of faith we have. He healed the sick by the same word of faith that we do. What separates Jesus apart from most of us is because of His extraordinarily close relationship to the Father. All salvation is based in, all relationships based in trust. So faith. What we see is that, I mean, remember the story? Jesus went and prayed all night to the Lord. Jesus' relationship to the Father was so close that He accessed the power of the Father by faith. And in the same way that we are supposed to ourselves. And do at some levels. Something for us to know. God's glory is seen in Jesus. He's the highest form. He said that. We can discern God's values and operating principles by watching Jesus. He is the representation of God that we can understand. If you think God is confusing, just look at Jesus. Jesus will be able to help you to understand what God wants from you, what He is like, what His nature is like, what He values, what you should or should not do. Jesus is God in a bod. He is the way that we can see Him. And returning to the text, He upholds all things by the word of His power. God sustains or upholds in an ongoing way His creation through His word. So not only did God create through His word, but He also sustains us through His word. Our ongoing ability to live and breathe and be, exist, is because of the word of God. Jesus is God's Word incarnate. God brought order out of chaos on day one of creation. He inserted His light or illumination into darkness. Now, I'm going to read Genesis 1:1 here. I want to make this point. I've made it before. But in the first part of Genesis 1, it says God created light. But on the first day. But it was the fourth day before He created the sun and the moon and the stars. So what light is He creating on the first day? And the answer is not the sun and moon and the stars. Not the light from the heavens that shines down on us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is Genesis 1:1. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Okay? Now, when it said, "Let there be light," what he's saying is, let there be illumination in the darkness. Let there be illumination in the chaos. In other words, let the creation make sense. What he basically says is that there is this big void of nothingness out there, and he speaks order and sense into it. He creates basically the operating principles before he can pack the mud and the rock and all that stuff together. He is writing the code. He's writing the basic structure of the code before he starts using applications on it. Okay, and that basic structure of the code is Christ, is Jesus. The illumination. He makes light. He makes the darkness and chaos to make sense. That's what he is saying here. John verses 1, 4. We read earlier where John was saying this. Hang on just a minute. Let me go back here for a second. Where he said, back at the beginning, he said this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. We talked about this scripture here as saying that God used the Word to create, and everything that's been created was created through the Word, through Jesus, and that everything that exists continues to exist through the Word or through Jesus. Then John, the next verse, verse 4 is where we are next. He says here, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," which means possess it or overtake it. When it says did not comprehend it, the word actually means to swallow it up, to possess it or overtake it. So, in Jesus was the life that we have. Our life force came to us from the pre-incarnate Jesus, from the Word of God. God spoke us into existence. His Word gave energy. Now, in Psalm 19, I didn't bring my Bible, I don't think. Okay, good. Psalm 29, there's a very interesting scripture that I'll point to. I actually hadn't planned to do this, I don't think. Psalm 29, and it says this. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." What does that mean? It says, you people of God, give God credit for glory and strength. Ascribe to Him. Okay? Let it be said that God is full of glory and strength. Ascribe to Him that. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." We should consider that God is great. We should consider that He's holy. We should give Him credit for being those things. And we should worship Him on that basis. Then he says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." So he says, when God speaks, it is an awesome thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a mighty thing. And it's kind of like when you hear the great thunder and the lightning out over the sea, the voice of God is like that. It has that sort of dynamic. When you hear, well, we'll get to this in just a minute, but when you hear the thunder strike in the woods and sparks fly, you know, and whatever, God is like that, okay? The voice of the Lord. He says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox." If you've ever seen lightning hit something, everything around it just flies. It just scatters, you know, and just whatever. There's nothing kind of like sitting on your back porch watching a lightning storm all around you to get the sense of awesomeness. It's really powerful. Now, it is so powerful that you shouldn't be sitting on your back porch, because the truth of the matter is a lot of people have died that way. You know, they, on the golf course, they tell you, you know, get off the course. Now, what a lot of us do when it gets, we pull our thing up in the trees and sitting in our carts with our rubber wheels, and we count on that. That doesn't work. You can ask Lee Trevino. Lee Trevino got struck by lightning, and several other players did as well. Ernie Els got struck by lightning when he was a kid on a golf course. Lee Trevino says that the way to keep from getting hit by lightning is to stick a one iron in the sky, because not even God can hit a one iron. Okay, that's a good joke if you're a golfer. Okay. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, Kadesh was the wilderness where they met, and the Shekinah glory came down over the mountain, and there was this constant thundering and lightning and all this kind of stuff. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. When God speaks, the deer get pregnant. The voice of the Lord is potent. It's powerful. It's full of energy and potency. And strips the forest bare. In his temple, everything says glory. Glory. Amazing, amazing glory. The Lord said as the king at the flood. The Lord says to the king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So the psalmist is trying to talk about just how amazing, majestic, magnificent, awesome, and powerful God is. That even his voice is enough to do a lot of stuff. Okay? So, it says here in point number D. God restored order by inserting Jesus into the world once more. Jesus came to bring God's plan to fruition. Now, the point is this. God created the world by speaking Jesus into it. The world fell. So God is creating, recreating the world again by speaking Jesus into it again in the form of the Son. Okay? That's really where he's going with all this long philosophical conversation. What he's saying is that you can talk about your Moses, and you can talk about your Noah, and you can talk about your David, and your Samuel, and your Isaiah, and all of that sort of thing, and they're all wonderful people. And they've all spoken for the Lord, and they're all good people. But Jesus is not one of them. Jesus is not a prophet. He is the Son of God. He was around before all of those, and he's around again. He was here when it was first made, and now that it's been destroyed by man, he's here to remake it again. So don't be confused by comparing Moses and Jesus. Don't be confused by comparing Christianity and Judaism and saying one is as good as another. Now, a couple weeks ago, we had a text where we talked about this. I brought it up, and it was this. That Jesus went up on the mountain with James, John, and Peter. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured before them. And Elijah and Moses came to speak to Jesus in this transfigured format. Peter and James and John were asleep. And they suddenly woke up and they saw Jesus glowing, transfigured, glowing. And Moses and Elijah there, the three of them were having a conversation. What they were basically having a conversation about was the game plan for, they're trying to get it straight, Good Friday and all that kind of stuff. But they were sitting there having this game plan conversation and, making sure everybody got their stuff they're supposed to do right. And at any rate, so what happens is that when Jesus does that, they fall on their face because they're seeing this miraculous thing. And then when they look up again, Moses and Elijah are gone, Jesus is looking normal again, and Peter says, "This is a holy place. This place, this event, this is the holy place. We should build three tabernacles here and use it as a memorial of the fact that we saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah." Well, what Peter is doing is what Peter usually does, which is, you know, open mouth, insert foot, you know, switch knees. Because what he's doing is he's making a big jump in his intellect and going nowhere with it, okay? Because he is assuming that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are three equal players. Well, what's happening is he doesn't recognize who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Son of God. Moses and Elijah are second string. that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah having a conversation. Jesus is passing out the game plan. Okay, so what happens is the God in heaven is not happy with that. So he speaks out of the clouds and he says, "This is my son. Hear him. Okay, listen to him." He's going, this is, and actually it's the third time he's done this. Okay, he also did it at the baptism of Jesus once before. So he said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Don't be equating him to Moses and Elijah. Understand who you're hearing from." Okay. So when what we got here with this with the opening part of Hebrews is he is trying to tell us that we should realize that Jesus is coming to bring God's plan to fruition. When God created Adam and Eve and all the rest of creation, he knew Adam and Eve were going to fall. And so what he did was is he put the solution in the loins of Adam. When we take we take Luke's gospel and we trace the genealogy of Jesus, it goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke is trying to make the point that Jesus is a descendant of Adam. That in Adam, when Adam was sinning and Eve were sinning, when they were falling, inside the loins of Adam was the seed of Christ. In other words, you know what I'm saying? It was, yeah.
You said that this was the third time that God had said, "This is my son."
Yeah.
What was the other one?
I don't remember right now. I just know there was three of them.
Okay, I've got one other question.
Okay.
You said that, and it's in there, I just thought of this, Moses and Elijah were there speaking with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Was that their soul and spirit that was there? Because they couldn't have their transfigured bodies yet, right?
No. That was just their soul and spirit. That's why they're transfigured. Because what happens is you were getting a...
The soul and spirit.
Right? Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
And that's why they weren't physically there. So in any case, what happens is when Jesus comes on the scene, that seed that was in the loins of Adam has finally worked its way forward in history until it comes up. It now appears at the appointed time in the womb of Mary. Okay, that which creates the ovum, okay, is there. So what's happening is that the plan of salvation was embedded inside of the man who fell, in that particular sense. Jesus was there. Jesus came to restore us once again to life. That's what he comes for. He gave us life to begin with, and now he's come to restore us again. If God stopped thinking about us, even for a second, we'd perish. If God, one of the things we need to understand is the Bible tells us that God holds us in being by his constant thinking of us. We are, everything that exists because God has it constantly on his mind. That's just part of the nature of God. Is not only did he create us, but he sustains us by his being.
Isn't there something about scientists not understanding the space between a molecule?
I don't
know. It makes no sense to them, and that God.
I don't know. I don't,
I'm out there. Huh?
Well, no, you might. You're probably all over it. I just never heard that.
Okay.
That's the only thing about that. All right. In 3C. When he had made purifications for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. When Jesus got done doing the work of salvation, where did he go? He sat down beside the Father. He went back to where he came from. Only this time, he took his body with him. Okay? So what we're seeing is that he was there at the beginning to create it. He's here again at this point to redeem it, restore it. And now he's done, so he's gone to sit at the right hand of the Father and wait for the time for the second coming. This is not your average prophet. This is not Elijah. This is not Moses. This is not John the Baptist. When those people got done, they died. When those people got started, they got started because their mother and their father created them. They were not there at the beginning. And none of them had the capacity to save us. So he's making the comparison between Christ and them. Okay. Now, in Hebrews 12:2, which is jumping ahead, but we're going to do it anyway, it says, "We should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the things we have to realize is that when Jesus agreed to come here and become man and to do this job, he agreed to take on a very burdensome task. I mean, I'm not sure we really understand what it means to live in the heaven of God and then agree to come down here and become cold, wet, and hungry, and sick, and scourged, and nailed, and betrayed, and all of those things. None of those things. The closest thing that I can think of it in terms of a metaphor is in the second Superman movie with Chris Reeves. He decides to give up his superpower so he can marry Lois Lane. You remember this? So he goes and he finds out from his crystals how he can, he goes in his little chamber, how he can undo himself and become human. So then he takes off because he can't fly anymore, and he walks and he comes to a diner, and there's some brute of a guy who's beating up on some guy down at the end, and he challenges this guy, and this brute just knocks the bejabbers out of him all the way down, and he bleeds, and for the first time he's tasting his own blood. But he's also feeling pain for the first time because he's never been human before. You know what I'm saying? And then he gets into the scenario where the bad guys come from outer space. They've got powers. He don't. The only way he can deal with them is to go get his powers back. So he has to give up Lois Lane, go back, get his powers back. Zed, remember Zed? Or Zod, whatever his name was. And but during that time, so he's just getting pounded and beaten. And he's experiencing things he had never experienced before because he had superpowers. Okay. Well, when Jesus gives up and comes down here, he gives up all of that protection from all of that. I mean, you know, he's never been sad. He's never been sorrowful. He's never hurt in any way whatsoever. He's never been disappointed. You know, he's never had a ingrown toenail. He's never had, I mean, all these kind of things. And now he's subject to all of that. Wet diapers, you know, chapped, you know, buns, you know, I mean, you know, there's no baby magic in Bethlehem. Yeah, what?
About 6 weeks ago, you taught us the other thing, which was new for me, is that he put himself at risk of screwing up.
He put himself at risk of hell. He put himself at risk of hell. And so, I mean, he gave up a lot. And so what happens is we're told that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. In other words, the reason he did it was because there was a great prize at the end of it. And you know what the prize is? Us. Us. He endured it so he could save us. What would you do to rescue your child? What would you do to save your child from some horrible, horrible fate? You know, would you give up a kidney? You know, would you jump in front of the car? Would you go try to take on the bad guys? I mean, you're saying, what would you do? Well, you got to remember that God loves us. And he loves us a lot. We miss that sometimes. He loves us individually and as a group a great deal. If you love your child, it's only a symbol of what God's love for us is. In fact, one of the reasons why we were given children is to learn what unconditional love is. I mean, the way that God designed everything to work, you know, I mean, you know, you got to say to him, did you really mean to do it that way? I mean, it's, you know, there's all kinds of questions you could ask God. But what you have to always remember is yes, he did. He made everything to work exactly as it does. And so you have to say, why? I mean, why would you do that? I mean, there would have been some simpler ways to do that, you know. But he didn't. He made everything work exactly as it does. And one of the things that he does is he gives us these human experiences so that we can learn divine truth. And the divine truth we learn from parenthood is unconditional love. When you are, we said this before, if you're in a restaurant and some kid's acting up, he needs a spanking. If your kid's acting up, he needs a nap. You know? Or even your grandchild. You know? There is a grace and a love that we have for our own. And we are his own. And he loves us. So when Jesus came, the prize was to save us. Was to save us. If you, it'd be kind of like saying that the mother went out and gave up a kidney or something so that her child might live. I mean, we're meant to get our arms around that a little bit so that we can get a feel for it. So, Jesus endured the cross for the glory that was set before him. He despised the shame. I mean, to die on the cross was the most shameful way to die. He despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having accomplished his task, he went back from which he came. And he sat down there. In Philippians 2, we said this, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who also he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or fought over, but he became a slave, a bondservant, and being made the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those that and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the glory of God the Father. So he's seated at the right hand, it's a seat of honor. It was reserved from Jesus from all time. This was the place that Satan attempted to grab for himself, which caused the downfall of Satan. We've been through there before. The point is that Jesus and Moses are two different people. Jesus and Isaiah are two different people. Jesus and Noah are two different things. Jesus and Adam. Jesus and anybody. So to liken the gospel of Jesus to the testament of Jesus to the testament of the prophets and everything is to make a huge error. In Isaiah 14:12, we talk about the downfall of Satan. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I'm going to sit at the right hand of God, he said. And I will ascend to the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, he said. Nevertheless, you were thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. All right, Peter, quoting Psalm 110:1, referred to it in his first sermon. He said, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, as David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until thy enemies become a footstool for my feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. So when David is saying in his Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. David wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of the Messiah, which he was seeing prophetically. And Peter said, Peter is talking in his sermon, he says, you need to understand that this Jesus whom you've crucified is that Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is Lord and Christ. Okay? So Peter refers to it in his letter to the Ephesians, or Paul does. He says, what you brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he said, this Jesus is God. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Not only that, but everything is and will be in subjection to him. He was the creating force. He is the head over the church. The church is his body. And he is the fullness of everything and everybody. He fills all in all. He is, he says. John quotes Jesus in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, he says, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he says, if you overcome, I will grant you to sit down at my throne in the same way my Father has me sitting at his throne, ruling and reigning with Christ. All right, let me see here. Got to pace myself here. All right. If we overcome, we will gain a heavenly reward, even as Jesus did. Now, going back to the text, we're only in verse 4. We've only done the first three verses. Okay. Having become as much better than the angels, that is Jesus, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So, not only is he better than the prophets, he's also better than the angels. Okay. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? That's Psalm 2. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings forth the firstborn of the world, he says that all the angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers of fire? So he said angels are merely winds and fire. They're transitory and servants. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So what he's saying is that when you compare Jesus to the angels, he is better than that. He's greater than they are. Jesus, the man, earned a place which is higher than the angels. The writer of Hebrews, which is T-W-O-H, okay, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament to back his point. He is quoting the Old Testament ritual used to set in Hebrew kings. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, speak of God adopting the new king as his son and his heir. Psalm 97 is combined with the Old Testament usage of the word gods to mean angels. Psalm 104, angels are described as messengers. That implies that they are lower in order and purpose than the adopted son, the new king. But what he's actually referring to is Christ. In other words, when he's talking about the new king and the fact that the king has been set in, he's using Jesus as the basic comparator by which he's set in. The angels are seen as transitory and changeable in purpose and function. Winds come and go. Fires burn out. In Psalm 104, David is referring to 2 Esdras 8:21. When's the last time you read 2 Esdras 8:21? 2 Esdras 8:21 says, before whom the host of angels stand with trembling, at whose bidding they are changed to wind and fire. Esdras is an Old Testament book that is not part of the canon, but could be, and is studied by all Old Testament scholars. The nature and condition of the angels is then contrasted to the eternal nature of God's Son. It says here, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Jesus ruled righteously because He was a man who was totally righteous. That means He was rightly related to both God and man. Jesus came to show us God. And what He showed us about God is right relationship between the Father and right relationship to His neighbor. And Jesus was, for instance, the person who was willing to talk with anybody, sit down with anybody, fellowship with anybody, help anybody. He received everybody. All the people the Pharisees said were unclean, Jesus embraced them. He was with women and servants and slaves. He was with prostitutes. He was with tax collectors. He was with all kinds of people to try to tell them that God loved them and that He wanted them to come home. He told them, go and sin no more. It wasn't that He was justifying their works, but He reached out to all of them. And concerning His Father, He was absolutely 100% right. I do nothing unless I see the Father doing it. I do what my Father is telling me. You know, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I and the Father are one. And His reward for that was to be raised up above all men and angels. Thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay up the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest. They will all become old as a garment. As a mantle Thou will roll them up. As a garment they will be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. So what He's saying here is that You, Lord Jesus, You laid the foundation of the earth. You made the heavens as the works of Your hands. The heavens will perish, but You'll remain. They become old like a garment. As a mantle they will roll them up like a bed sheet. As a garment they will also be changed, but You are the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. So He's saying, don't confuse Jesus with any Old Testament person, any angels, any of the creation of man. Jesus was there from the beginning. He is the force that keeps us in existence. He came back the second time to restore us from that which has fallen. When we walk into a relationship with Jesus, we walk into one that will work for us, which He's going to get to more later. One that was sent from God, not the symbolism of the old one, not the type, not the metaphor, which was the Old Testament. Which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand? Again, the writer of Hebrews refers to the creative activity of the Son. He is quoting Psalm 102, 25, 27. And the Son preexisted creation and will rule long after creation is gone. Which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to render the service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So the writer of Hebrews is now quoting from Psalm 110. This shows God's full support of the Son's kingship. It was a commitment made to the Son, not to the angels. They are servants of the Son. They serve on behalf of those who will be saved. This is one of the scriptures in support of guardian angels. All right, we plowed through the first chapter there. Okay, what we did was go to great lengths to try to demonstrate what each of the clauses meant and where it came from and what it was about. But the bottom line is that the first thing he's saying in chapter 1 is don't make a comparison between Jesus of the New Testament and any of the Old Testament prophets, because Jesus can save you, but they cannot. Jesus' covenant is efficacious, theirs is not. Later on, he's going to get to explaining why we have an old covenant, why we have the law, that those are metaphors, symbols, types, tutors designed to get us ready. Why was it, for instance, that Abel's sacrifice of a slain lamb was acceptable and Cain's sacrifice of fruits was not? Because the slain lamb was designed to show us something we needed to know, and the fruits were designed to distract us from something like that. So we're going to get all that kind of thinking. But so he said, Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus was God, is God, will always be God. And ultimately, what we're going to get down to here is only God can actually save us. One of the things we had to realize is that this process of being saved by the blood of Christ, why is it the blood of Christ works when the blood of no one else will? Why is it the blood of Christ works when the blood of lambs and goats won't? And the answer is, it's because Jesus is God. That's why. Because God himself has shed his own blood. God is basically the one who's offended. God has bought our salvation by paying the price for us. So if Jesus is not God, then there is no salvation. None of this makes sense. Now that has big implications as we go along for things like, well, can we be saved in Buddha? Can we be saved in Mohammed? Can we be saved by good works? Can we be saved by this or that or whatever? All right, comments. A little heady tonight. We'll get past it.
Whoever this author was, and I always thought Paul had all the theology in the New Testament, but this writer is pretty much up there too.
You wait. As we go along, what you're going to see is a level of theology that's just sparkling. And Paul is the father of our New Testament theology, but this book was written by some student of his, or some thinker, somebody else, and God only knows who. People like Rick, who have philosophy degrees, are going to get a little bit more out of this right this minute than some of the rest of us. But you have philosophy, don't you? Okay. Well, you're a philosophical thinker. Huh? Yeah. You're faking it. Okay. All right. Well, but yeah, that's right. This is a little bit different in terms of its complexity, but it'll clear up as we go along. It'll get a little less esoteric. It's just it's hard to start. It's like John's Gospel. Have you ever started to read John's Gospel? I mean, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what happens is you start and you got a good story. I mean, you're starting with what's pretty easy to understand. John's Gospel starts off pretty tough. John's Gospel is written at a time when philosophy is trying to destroy biblical understanding. And he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being. Whatever, it was life. Light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. And this was the true light, which comes into the world and lightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believed on his name. And who were born not of blood, but of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. You know, and I mean, that's how it starts in John. So, we all get through John eventually, but that's how he starts. So, comments?
It's
going
to be fun.
Huh?
It's going to be fun.
Yeah, it's actually going to be a lot of fun. But it's going to get better. But if people tell you that Christianity is for dummies, or they tell you it's simplistic, or that it's not intellectual, or that it doesn't make any sense, it's just because they don't know anything about it. Christianity is the greatest minds who ever lived have wrestled with Christianity, and there's the Cliff Notes that most people get, the Christianity for Dummies, as we would say it today in our Word for Dummies or whatever, Christianity for Dummies. There's that, but there's a whole lot of people down through history that are a whole lot brighter than any of us here, who have banged this around it in ways and means that most of us here would not even like, much less understand. And they've all come to the same conclusions as we simple folk have. But they have text too.
I like verse 12.
Huh? Yes. You know, there was a movie that was out some years ago that was actually produced by George Harrison, the Beatle. It was called Time Bandits. And it was a movie that was sort of designed to explain the fall of man. And if you...
Time Bandits.
And at the end of the movie, what happened is that they kind of rolled time up like a window blind. You know how you pull down a blind and it goes... That's how the movie ended. Because the metaphor was that time got rolled up like a window blind. You know, it was done. That's a biblical metaphor, actually, because in Revelations it says that. That time was rolled up, you know, just like what you're talking about here. I have to think about one of the things that we'll talk about this as we go, but you have to think about what is real. Okay, what is real? And then you're talking about philosophy. Now you really get into this. What is real? Okay. Well, is what I touch and smell and sense and whatever, is that real? Yes, it is at a certain level. It is real. It's there. Nobody's fooling ourselves. You know, Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Okay. I'm real. But even though it's real, it's not permanent. It had a beginning and it had an end. What is more real than what you see is the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm preexisted the physical realm and will outlast it. So, for instance, God in his heavens always was and always will be. In order for God to create man, he had to create matter and he had to create time and space in order for us to exist at all. So it's almost can't explain it. I can't even say it. But at some point, and that, even that's a bad word, but at some point he started, he created, he ripped a hole in eternity and created time and space and matter. He created something. And that started someplace and it's going to end. And so right now, for instance, we can know. One of the things we're going to get to in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, what is not seen? The conviction of things not seen, it means that we believe that something you can't see is actually real. That's what faith is. So we believe there's a God. I mean, how many people believe there's a God? Okay, you got him sitting up in heaven or something. You're not sure. Okay, yes, okay. Okay. So we've got God, and we're not sure exactly what he looks like, but we tend to think of him as sitting in heaven, got a big long beard, he's kind of old or whatever. And so we believe in a Jesus, and we believe in that, okay? We kind of know what he looks like. He looks a lot like us and whatever. Got a little beard, some sandals and whatever. He's white and got blue eyes. Don't tell the folks that in the Middle East. All right, and then there's the Holy Spirit, and he's kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost. I mean, you know, he's kind of whatever. And then there's these angels. We know that there's these angels. We believe in that. And then there's this place called heaven where all these people are. Okay? And they're doing stuff. We get descriptions of what all they're doing. And there's sacrifices being offered. And there's all these people who've died and gone on before us. We believe they're all sitting up there. In fact, we're going to talk in Hebrews verse 12 about the fact that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So all of our mamas are looking over the balcony of heaven going, what are you doing down there? That isn't what I told you to do. We have this great cloud of witnesses. They're looking down going, I taught you better than that. Okay? Yeah. Since we're surrounded by so great cattle litness, let us put off, you know, that this sin which so easily besets us and walk before the Lord as we should. See? That's what he's going to say. Well, part of what we're understanding is there is a realm that we can't see, but it is more real than the one we can. It's more real in the sense that it never began and it will never end. And this one is transitory. This thing started and it's going to end and it's going to be all gone. Okay. Now, one of the things that we know, for instance, is real from the Bible is that there are 12 angels in this room. Because each one of us is assigned a guardian angel. I can make that point if you like. I made a stab at it a little bit earlier. But we're assigned an angel. And so that means that there's 12 angels in this room. Now, we can't see them, but we know they're here. Okay? How do you know that there's a wind? The sail shows you there's a wind. Can you see the wind? No, but you can see the effects of the wind. Okay? So, you know it, even though you can't see it, you know it by its effects. You see the aftermath of it. You see the results of its activity and its actions. Okay? You can drive down the road and you can look at a piece of ground that is black and tarred and whatever, and you can say, they had a grass fire. Did you see it? No, but I can tell you, I can see the aftermath of it. I know it was here. You know what I'm saying? So we've learned in some ways how to understand things that we don't see and to believe in things we don't see, but we've only touched the surface. There's much more. So for instance, when we are doing something we should not be doing, are we aware that God's watching? I've had people say to me before, what do you do for a living? And I'll say to them, well, I don't want to say because you'll get to acting funny. And they'll say, no, what do you do for a living? And they'll say, well, I'll say, I'm a minister. I love to do this. I'm a minister. And they go, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said the F word. I told you that joke and whatever. And I say to him, look, if you're not afraid to sit in front of God, don't be afraid to sit in front of me. I mean, you know, it's like he's listening. He heard the joke. He knows what it was. So, one of the things that we learn to do as a friend of God is we learn to remember that he's there. We learn to see him even though he's unseen. We actually covered that tonight a little bit. We learn to see him though he's unseen. The ability to see that which is unseen is what allows us to have a relationship with it. The reason that most people don't have a relationship with God is because they cannot imagine that he exists or that he is present even if he does. I mean, even people who might say, well, there's a God, they have no thought that he is right here with us, with me, personally and individually. You see, and so that's why it's hard to have a relationship with him.
Only in church on Sunday at 11 o'clock.
That's right. Yeah, and only at our church, by the way. You know. With this heady philosophical presentation we've had tonight, while it may not sound like much, it's actually pretty important, because what we need to realize is that this God of ours that we have, he spoke our world into existence. This Son whom he sent was there at the beginning, will be there at the end. He came and became one of us in order to rescue us, to restore us, like he originally created us, to recreate us, as it were. He came for that particular purpose, and it's real. It's more real than what we can touch, you know, what we can feel. Because this is passing, and it's not. All right, nothing, anything else before we're late? You can't have a relationship with that which you cannot sense. Okay. All right, somebody pray us out.